Tonight I want us to look at this experience of this man Jephthah in these verses and chapters from chapter 10 through chapter 11 of the book of Judges. Tonight I want us to quite deliberately focus our thoughts upon this episode of Jephthah the fighter, the warrior, the deliverer of Israel, leaving to one side his behavior, the words that he spoke as a father, and what that meant later on. It comes down to the Ammonites fighting against the Israelites. And again, we remind ourselves of the very loose family connection going way back to the two daughters of Lot in Genesis 19:38. And there we have the beginning, the Genesis of the Ammonites from the oldest daughter of the two. Just the same as the Moabites from the youngest. Because of that family connection, whenever Israel was on the move, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 5, 9 and 19 that they were to treat well and kindly the children of Ammon. But here we have them fighting against Israel. And again, we're reminded of the theme that has been consistently seen in all of these studies, the unexpected. Either the unexpected source from which the trouble comes, or the unexpected source from which the deliverance comes. But certainly, time and again, God working through the unexpected means against his people, either to bring them down or to bring them back up. And to come to the passage tonight, we need both to get the geography and the history right at the very beginning. When the Israelites came out of the wilderness and to possess the land of promise, they came up the east of the Dead Sea. They attempted to enter through the land of Edom. They attempted to enter through the land of Moab. Both of these requests were denied and turned down. And therefore, the people of Israel deliberately turned to an alternative way of entering into the land of promise. And that was through the land of the Amorites. He came and he presented, we were told it, rehearsed it there in this reading. He presented a request to Sihon, king of the Amorites, to safely get passage through the land. That request was rejected, and in fact it was taken as a provocation by Sihon, king of the Amorites. And he rose up against the Israelites, and he went out to battle against them. The Israelites defended themselves, they captured the land, and they took part of the Amorite territory. It was a strip of ground about 50 miles by 20 miles. A strip that they were to use for safe passage to where they were going. We read it here in Judges 11. It's repeated on its original basis in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 21 and following. What they had, they took from the Amorites. Away back in the mists of time, we're told 300 years ago, when the nation was on the move, entering into the land of promise. That's the history, that's the geography of the dispute that has now been deliberately fostered and fermented by this new power block on the scene of time. We now come to the Ammonites. They were the rising power on the east part of the land of Jordan, Dead Sea, that area. Over there, there were the Midianites, but also the Moabites. And in the book of, or in the time of the Judges, we have the experience and that little picture of life in the book of Ruth. And therefore, when you go to the book of Ruth, right at the very beginning, first chapter, first verse, we are told there that they went from Ruth, at least Naomi went from the country, and it describes the country of Moab. Not the kingdom, the country in the sense of the fields, the ground, the earth. And it, way in which it describes the land, the people of Moab, it doesn't put them in a very favourable light. It puts them in a sense that they are subdued. They're not a dominant world power. They are underneath the rule of the Ammonites. So down that eastern side of the Jordan, the Ammonites are the strong bloc. They are the powerful nation. They are the military strength and superiority. And from time to time, they would probe, we're told in chapter 9 and verse 10, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan. They would probe across the Jordan, putting out flying raids, seeing what it would get, what it would provoke, what retaliation would be like. These probing raids were taking place. That's what we have in chapter 10:9. And it was going on for 18 years. Until at last, we come down to the very end of this chapter 10. And the troops of Ammon were gathered together. And the troops of Israel were gathered together. And there was going to be a face-off. Confrontation was inevitable. Battle was unavoidable. It was to be a decisive fight. Because even back in chapter 10, verse 7, we're told this chapter 10 is one of the key turning points in the book of Judges, because we have the intensification of the sin and the provocation of the people against God, but also the way in which the Lord now is withdrawing some of the blessings that we find earlier on in this book. But verse 7 of chapter 10, we read, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the children of Ammon. So for the first time, we have an opposition on two fronts against God's people. Up till now, it was one nation, one fight, one face. Now we've got two. So therefore, this fight and this battle that we've got here at the end of chapter 10 is all the more decisive, because it will then close down one of these fighting fronts, able therefore to direct all that energy in another direction. So therefore we have the decisive confrontation and battle, but they don't have a leader. Who shall go and lead us? Who shall fight for us against the children of Ammon? And then we have the introduction given to us. Now, Jephthah. And so what I want to do tonight is, first of all, to think. I'm struggling. I want us to think of this man's reputation, first of all. Here is Jephthah. He was a Gileadite. But he was born of a prostitute. He was a son of a harlot. His reputation, it wasn't a positive thing that we're thinking about. It was a negative thing. It wasn't his military ability or anything like it. What we're now considering is not his military ability, but his mother. That but that comes in. Just the same way as we see and hear that but coming in when we read about Naaman and all of his prestige and his battle honours and such like back there in 2 Kings 5. All of it is given to us until you come to that one word, but he was a leper. The same here about Jephthah, but he was the son of a prostitute. He was not of their family. And then we have other children coming along. And eventually, through passing of time, these other children would think of the dividing up of the inheritance. And they turned on Jephthah. You don't belong. You don't fit in. You're not like us. Be going. The reputation of this man, Jephthah. And he was very uncomfortable there, and eventually was told that he had to flee. And he went to the land of Tob, 80 miles away. While he was there, again we're thinking of this man's reputation. That's the first element of it. We're now coming to the second one. While he was there, his leadership qualities came out and were cultivated and were seen and exhibited. Because there in the land of Tob, there were gathered to him vain men, and they went out with him. He attracted others, a natural leader of adventurous men, whom he molded together into a fighting unit. Very similar to David and all the crowd of people that he gathered at the cave of En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 22. It wasn't, and we've got to be careful about that word, vain men. It wasn't a gang of outlaws who were immoral, who were out for themselves. It wasn't that kind of gang of rebels that might be initially thought of from the words and description that is given. Jephthah was a man of high character. He knew that God was dealing with his people. When you see the way in which he reacts and responds to the way they speak to him, he wants their words to be bound fast. And what does he do? He brings them and he says to them, right, you're swearing before God. Immediately the Lord is brought into the equation, brought into dealings, brought into the relationship. And that very fact that he's invoking God's viewing of and hearing what is said gives us an indication of the caliber and quality of his character. He made a vow, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. His reputation was enhanced by that initial step of having to go into the desert, to the Tob, 80 miles away. He was a loser to begin with. There are many downsides to his character, but that's the very loser whom the Lord was now going to use. Disadvantaged, but nevertheless chosen. God chooses what men reject. The surprising ways of God's working. The one theme that we've been thinking of and highlighting as we've been through. The unexpected from the Lord. But just as we said right at the very beginning, the variety of God's means that he uses, the variety of people that he chooses, but always to the one same end and outcome. No matter what he uses is always effective. This reputation that this man had. But we move on and we think secondly about his rejection. Despite all that was going for him, being a mighty man, he was cut off. No right of inheritance. They thought, we can get on without him. We don't need him. We'll expel him and exclude him and put him off wherever he wants to go, and be at Tob or otherwise, we won't miss him. He cuts initially a very lonely figure. Nobody stands up for him or speaks out for him. His father, we don't know who his mother was, but at least his father was there, but still his father was silent in the face of the family pressure. After all, it wasn't his sin. He didn't do anything wrong in what we've got before us here. It was the sin of his father that was being visited upon the son. The rejection that he experienced. And again, we can always imagine and we can easily see the way in which that's the recipe for bitterness. We can almost imagine the words that would be piling out of Jephthah's mouth. Well, if that's the way they want it, then that's the way they're going to get it. I'm going to have nothing more to do with them. Get on with it. You've made your bed, lie in it. He could easily have refused any appeals for help. But he's not going to pay them in the same coin as they paid him. Again, an indication of the high quality of his character. The recipe and the potential for bitterness. That can so often develop in the character. That can so often come to the surface so easily and quickly. But that would destroy this man. Instead of that, we find something altogether different working in this man. Perhaps when you're alone, as he was, perhaps when you're rejected by family, as he was, perhaps when he didn't have a friend in the world, as he didn't, perhaps then, we begin to appreciate all the more our Lord and our God. He couldn't lean on or draw from others round about him. He couldn't go and speak to anybody. He couldn't go and draw on them, their advice, their company, their counsel. All that he could do was fulfill these things from his God. And perhaps this was the way the Lord was working in him to prepare him and to make him in a way that was most unusual. The way in which he found the Lord through this rejection. You think of what happened to Moses 40 years in Egypt. But then there was rejection. Everybody, or at least Moses, thought that he was in prime place to go and deliver the people. And they turned on him and said, "Are you going to kill like you killed yesterday?" And of course Moses was rejected, and then it brought him 40 years in Egypt to 40 years in the wilderness. And that loneliness, the equivalent of Tob for Moses, that was the making of the man in the way in which he had no one else to lean on but the Lord. Paul tells us after his conversion he went and he was in the land of Arabia, again excluded by or excluding himself from all other human company, alone with the Lord, and the way in which he was made to be the person that we then see on the stage in all of his work and writing thereafter. The rejection that takes place, but it doesn't destroy him. In fact, it develops his character. We can see perhaps an application of that for ourselves. We've got company, we try to mix with people, we go around as far as the Lord opens doors for us, and we try to influence and speak out as appropriate on the side of the Lord. But sometimes that kind of approach brings the question, "Oh, you're a Christian, aren't you?" And sometimes that's the rub. And when that's made known, doors begin to close in our face and we're shut out of company. And we're excluded. And we are faced, perhaps not to the same degree, but certainly along the same path. We know something of the rejection that Jephthah knew. Until that is, disaster comes upon people that is beyond their own resource. And then they begin to seek out, "Oh, such and such, he was a Christian, she was a Christian, and they begin to cultivate and to go out after our company and our advice and our counsel. Only then, after disaster has visited, which brings them beyond their own resources. Reputation, rejection. Third thing I want us to think of here is return. The situation did indeed get beyond the resources, because we come in chapter 11:4. It came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. A climax point has arrived. The nation of Israel are brought to the crunch. They're in a tight corner. They don't have anyone to lead them. And through gritted teeth, they've got to ask the question. They are forced to ask the question. Maybe Jephthah is our saviour and deliverer. How did they hear about him and his reputation? Well, the very fact that it came back to them 80 miles away indicates just how widespread his reputation was, but also how positive that reputation was, that it commended him to them, that they would go out after him to seek him now for themselves. They therefore went out. The elders themselves of the city went out. And they travelled that 80 miles to find him. A long journey in these days. They didn't delegate it to others. They took responsibility themselves, simply because they saw the real danger of being refused. And therefore they wanted to put in as much of their own input and much of their own power and pleading as possible. If it went but the hands of a messenger, it would show to Jephthah, well, it's not that important. They themselves didn't come. I can therefore dismiss it easily and quickly. But if the high power delegation of the elders themselves come, then it conveys to Jephthah something of the significance and the importance of what they are asking. He was aware of the way in which they treated him. So therefore the messengers came to plead their cause. They came and they asked him to return. But Jephthah's not going to let them off at that point. It would be so easy to turn round and to say, that's all right, I'll come. That's all right, I'll come. That's not what he did. They were given a good dose of something that they had to eat. They were given a good dose of humble pie. Verse 7. Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? This was the call by these men of Gilead. Not many admirable crowd. Guilt-ridden people, swallowing their pride and asking him to come and help him out, help them out. Come back. The variety of the Lord's working through this man. And again, notice, just as we've been saying about this man's reputation, his high character, in verses 9 through 11, these few verses, three times the name of the Lord is invoked or referred to. Back on, or at least onwards in verse 29, we have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah. So therefore, there is some high quality character about this man. And therefore it makes his attitude and the way in which he dealt with them attractive to us. Even the way in which he made them eat humble pie. He didn't mock them. He didn't severely grind them down. But he did demonstrate quite plainly that he is not to be manipulated. He is not a doormat on which they can stand and simply command, come back and help us. He was establishing, I have rights, and he in fact was in control. And when you listen to the exchange that took place between him and these elders, it's fascinating. Wise words spoken by this man. First of all, they come and they say, come back and be a fighter. It must have stuck in their throat, just having to ask him to do that. And of course, he turns round and he says, well, you hate me. When it was convenient for you, you didn't want me. But now that you're in a bind and in a hard place, you need me. They turn round and they say to him, well, yes, we need you. You can lead us and you can fight for us. They tell him, oh yes, it's self-interest and survival that's the name of the game. But afterwards, you can rule over us. And then he says, yes, you can rule over me. I can rule over you. My terms. This is the way I'm wanting it. This is the way it's going to be done. And they say, yes. And so therefore he takes them and he repeats exactly what they promised. He repeats it before the Lord. The return of this man and the way in which he makes them face up to the wrong that they've done. He makes them face his terms and he does it all before the Lord. He does not let the people get away with guilty thoughts or guilty actions. He makes them face up to what they've said and what they've done. But he doesn't gloat. He doesn't extract pleasure from it. He's doing it for their good. Pride would have prevented them from confessing their fault up till now. But the Lord dealt with that pride until they came and asked him to come back and fight for them. And he wasn't going to exaggerate or extrapolate or extract anything of pleasure or goading for himself. He came, or they came, and he dealt with them, but he made them face up to what was wrong in their treatment of him beforehand. The return and the way the Lord dealt with them through him, and the way in which the Lord sometimes deals with us through other means and methods, bringing us to the point where we face up to something perhaps we've been running away from for so long. Reputation, rejection, return. Two other things before we finish. Notice how he resolved this battle or problem. He sets about solving it. And again, we're told he was a mighty man of valor. We're told, and the emphasis comes on what he did there and the way in which he established and fostered that in Tob. He gathered a band with them and he made them into a band of men who went out with them and fought with them. So all the emphasis is upon his military ability. And yet, how does he start? Again, the unexpected. He starts with the unexpected. He starts and he says, speaking words to them. The surprising tactic to the king. This king has never been faced with this before. The king, the Ammonite king, he's never had somebody asking, why are you fighting against me? The unexpected. And because it's the unexpected, the Ammonite king tells him, there's a 50-mile strip of ground between the rivers that once belonged to the Ammonites, and I want it returned to us, the Ammonites. That was the definition of the problem. So now Jephthah gives his detailed reply. He tells them four or five things. First of all, he says to them quite plainly, you've got wrong facts. You've got the wrong facts. When the land was taken by the Israelites, it was taken not from the Ammonites, but it was taken from the Amorites. Just one syllable, the R and the M, but it makes a world of difference in history and geography. It was taken from the Amorites, not from the Ammonites. And there we have in verse 13, the way in which this man turns, the king of the children of says, because Israel took away my land, he's claiming it, it's his. But Jephthah turns around and says, oh no, it's not. You people weren't even there. You've got wrong facts. It's not your land. Not only wrong in fact, but he then goes on, he says, you're late in asking. It's been like this for 300 years. If you had a complaint, why have you waited until now to do it? And have you been quiet so long? We have something in our own land, the statute of limitation. Everything is, or at least the possibilities of time barred. There's a certain length of time that if a crime takes place, you've got a certain time window to do something about it. And if the time window passes, that's it. You can't do a thing about it. And that's the kind of argument that Jephthah is using here. 300 years and you've been silent? You've been late in asking. Why have you not acted before? But not only that, but you're alone in asking. If you, the Ammonites, have a legitimate claim, so therefore does the people of Moab as well against us for that land. And yet, Moab isn't with you. They're not asking. How come it's only you, on your own, when there should be two groups of people asking? And then he adds a little touch of sarcasm. A little touch of sarcasm in verse 23. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, and shouldest thou possess it? Would not thou possess that which Chemosh, thy God, giveth thee to possess? So therefore, whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. In these days, their gods, their idols, always went into battle. It was one of the rallying calls. It was one of the procedures they always did. The gods were taken into battle to give them the victory. And whenever the victory was got, the credit was given to the god who achieved it. That was the thinking of the idolaters of these days. So therefore, what he's saying is, wait a minute. If that's the way you think about your God, then apply that to us. Our God is Jehovah, and he went into battle with us, and we got the land, and we've got it. You, when you go into battle, Chemosh gives you your land, you accept it, and no one's going to take it from you, so why do you think we should give it to you if our God gave this land to us? Dripping in sarcasm, the way in which he speaks to them. And then ultimately he brings the note of reality in. And he says, verse 27, the Lord the judge. He's got a clear face. He doesn't have any problem about appealing to the ultimate assize and the highest authority. He says, the Lord the judge, he will judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. There's no barrier and there's nothing to be afraid of that this man does in appealing to the highest court of all. The resolution that he presents and puts out to solve this problem. Emphasis upon his military ability, But in fact, this man is great with words as well as with a sword. But it's to no effect. Verse 28, the king of the children of Ammon did not listen to the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. This man is spoiling for a fight. Don't let the truth get in the way. Don't let the truth get in the way. He's wanting a fight. He's wanting a scrap. So Jephthah, having tried to avoid it, he's not going to back off or back down. He's not afraid of a battle, but he just prefers not to do it. If he can avoid it, he will. That's why he tries what he does to begin with. Always trying to find the path of least disturbance first of all. But if it doesn't work, he's quite prepared to go higher and higher in obedience as the Lord opens the way. And therefore, then we find in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. As required, we have this saying, give us this day our daily bread. And we get the power that we need as the demand comes upon us each day. And it was the same with Jephthah here. He had to go into battle at that point, and we're told at that point, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, drawing down the resources that he needed to go into battle. God demonstrating his approval, but also giving him assurance of success. He engaged in a recruiting drive through the land. Perhaps he had low numbers, and because of these low numbers, we can see all the more the wonder and the marvel of the victory that he had. The Lord our God is a jealous God. As he reduced the numbers, remember those that stooped to drink, bringing it down from thousands to hundreds with Gideon. So also the Lord is very jealous for his glory, and he works through few or many. Perhaps here with Jephthah he worked through few. The resolution of this problem. But brings me to the last thought. His reputation we looked at, his rejection, his return, the resolution. Last thought, the way in which he routed all of these people, the Ammonites. We are told that 20 cities fell to him that day. 20 cities. For 18 years, these cities had been a thorn in the side of the Israelites. A symbol of their weakness, of their humiliation, of their sin. These 20 cities for 18 years spoke out about them, of the way in which they had forsaken their God and done nothing about it. A symbol and a representation of their low spiritual state. But now, with the Spirit of God upon Jephthah and the blessings in a battle, in a moment, almost in a moment, it was all rolled back. And we're told in this chapter 12 afterwards that Jephthah ruled for 6 years. For 6 years, those that had spurned him, those who had rejected him, they came and they sought his advice and his counsel. We can see in our society, we mentioned it there about the homosexuality and such like, we can see in our own society the erosion of standards, the loss of knowledge, the brazen defiance of society, the loss of the fear of God amongst us and around us, the compromising of holiness, the signs of sin endemic amongst us, all of them bringing sadness to us. Sometimes we're going to sing in Psalm 13, but sometimes Psalm 13 comes to us and we say, Lord, how long? And we're encouraged here from this man that in a moment the Lord can put it all back. The Lord can turn it all around. And the way in which he did it, 20 cities returned again to the possession of Israel. So complete was that victory of Jephthah that nothing evidential was left. No threat now. Nothing of embarrassment or humiliation from the past and out of their history. We need the Lord to be with us in that same way, to fight as Jephthah thought, to the same effect, so that again we might know in our land, in our nation, the same as Jephthah had for 6 years. People today despise the Christian position. They'll take the counsel from any other faith but the Christian faith. They'll take on board the teaching of any other faith but the Christian faith. We are like he was, spurned and rejected. But sometimes, perhaps a time comes, backs against the wall in a bind. Who's going to fight for us? And perhaps then the nation will ask again for Christian teaching and leadership. And the things and the counsel and the wisdom that once was despised and discounted will once again be the glory of our nation and our people. Jephthah, the fighter, we need to be like him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we thank thee and bless thy name for the privilege we have of gathering around thy word. We thank thee for the way in which thy counsel comes to us and thou dost speak to us and with us of things that are good for our soul. And help us, Lord, to take the understanding that we are given of thine own word, to apply it to ourselves, to carry it with us and to see its application in society around about us. And may we be encouraged also, no matter how many negative things we can assemble about ourselves, even the way in which Jephthah was a son of an harlot, everything going against him, but the very one the Lord chose to use. So Lord, may we not discount ourselves, but always put ourselves in the place prepared, ready for the Master's use. Deal with us in thy grace and forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing from these words I spoke about, Psalm 13. And at verse 3. Psalm 13 and at verse 3. They altogether filthy are, they all aside are gone. And there is none that doeth good, yea, sure there is not one. These workers of iniquity, do they not know at all that they, my people, eat as bread and on God do not call? There fear they much, for God is with the whole race of the just. You shame the counsel of the poor, because God is his trust. Let Israel's help from Zion come, when back the Lord shall bring his captives. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall sing. Psalm 13. I said, can we sing 14? Sorry, Alec. The altogether filthy are, the all aside are gone.
Lay your